Our goal this next several months will be to take a verse-by-verse tour through the book of 1 Peter. I struggled over doing this, not that you need to know what goes on in my private travailing, but I like to alternate between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we finished up with the Gospel of Luke. We were in Luke for a very long time, and so my preference would have been to go old, but every time I would explore which passage or what we might do with it, I was driven back to taking up 1 Peter. So for whatever reason, the Lord has led us here, and so we'll say yes, sir, and press on. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we get ready to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, I think one of the ways that I'd like to introduce this is to explore one of those obvious realities that we see in life, and that is that people sometimes need affirmation. Yeah, we desire to have some self-esteem, some recognition, somebody telling us, you done good, keep it up. I mean, our society, our culture is filled with ways of honoring and rewarding that. We have everything from the Nobel Peace Prize, which is given to those who've distinguished themselves some way or another, to Miss America. Those who have triumphed over all of the competitors to reign as Miss America. We have the Emmys and the Grammys, and we have the blue ribbons at the fair. We have a lot of different ways of acknowledging that someone has risen above the common man, that they've performed with excellence in some way. In fact, you can even get into the Guinness Book of World Records if you want to eat more raw oysters than the last guy. There's a lot of ways you can distinguish yourself in our culture. The reality is that we are kind of a people who want to believe or know that we are significant, that we count, that we're not a meaningless blob, which drove them, Thoreau to say this, Henry David Thoreau, "The items collected in youth to build a bridge to the moon become in middle ages the products of a woodshed." What he's saying is that the idealism of our youth and all of the ambitions and the dreams and the visions kind of settle into just the status quo of trying to make it. In fact, the same man, Thoreau, was quoted later on to have said this, "The vast majority of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Well, 1 Peter is going to answer the question for significance in the life of the Christian. When Peter introduces his book to these people who are reading it, he launches a clear understanding of the uniqueness that we have and are in Jesus Christ. And so if you look at your little outline, you'll notice that we're going to talk about three ways from the first two verses that you are unique in Christ. And so our goal then is to simply just handle two verses, and I have so much to cover in just these two verses that it's going to be a challenge to finish on time. So let me read the verses, and then we'll pray. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents, or aliens, it says in the New American, of the dispersion in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctified or set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's all the farther we'll go today. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to take apart even just these two verses, our prayer is that you'd guide our conversation and our exploration of your word, and use your word, Lord, to speak to our hearts that which you want us to know and understand about you, about the greatness of our salvation, and about your calling upon our lives. For we give our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the very first place we'll begin was with Paul. I'll probably do that 10,000 times in the next several months. So if you hear me say it, just substitute the word Peter. With Peter's explanation or exclamation here at the beginning that we are aliens. Temporary residence is the way the Christian Standard Bible reads. We are aliens, and we are unique because we are aliens. So that's point number one. You are unique because you are an alien. Now, I don't mean to imply that you look like E.T. And in fact, I think that's why this particular translation, in an endeavor to always stay current, recognizes that the term alien has undergone some transformation. And because of the movie industry, we now think of people that are extraterrestrials as opposed to somebody who's just from a different country. But the picture that Peter is sketching here is that we are not residents. We're not permanent residents here of this planet, of this earth, but we are the temporary residents. We are those who are here as aliens, as expatriates from a different location. Well, he begins by pointing out that the church is under persecution. One of the things we have to understand as Peter's writing to these believers is that they are undergoing the suffering for their faith. They have been persecuted both by the synagogues and the priestly system within Judaism, as far as those who have a relationship with God through Judaism, but they've also been persecuted by the civil government, who's chosen to take it out on them. And so they are under persecution. Now, the people to whom Peter is writing are in what is now modern northern Turkey. So he's writing to a group of people who are not in Israel, as much of our biblical text would point toward, but toward what we know today as the nation of Turkey, even northern Turkey. And he refers then to them as, point B, aliens. That is, he refers to them as these temporary residents, as those folks who have only been, who are transitory. They're there just for a season. Their life is their identity is not affixed to the place where they are. Their identity is affixed to their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he writes to them as if they were this diaspora, this scattered group. He says to them that you are the ones who are residents, the dispersion in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so forth. Now, the dispersion is actually a term that Jewish people would understand very well, because as you are a student of the Old Testament, you know that the Jewish people have gone through multitudes of dispersions. There was a time in the Old Testament, at the end of the era of the kings, when God dispersed the Jews into the world, primarily into the regions of Babylon, and then he brought them back into the land. And then after the crucifixion of Jesus, he dispersed them again into the world. And then in 1948, he brought them back into the land. And so the dispersion is a term that refers to these who are scattered about. They're living someplace that's not their home. Now, these people, this is their home. This is where they live. They're not dispersed yet. But they are as if they are a dispersion. In other words, Peter's writing to them, and he's saying, even though this is your citizenship, this is your country, this is where you were born and raised, he said, you are still an alien. You are a part of the dispersion of God. You are those now who belong to a different kingdom, and the kingdom that you belong to is not of this world. And so you live in this world as if you were a foreigner. Picture that Peter is giving to them and then through them to us is a picture that we are not the natives. We are the dispersion. We're the aliens. Well, point number three, temporary residents live differently than natives. So if you and I are aliens, if we are the temporary residents, and there's things that are going to be different about us than those who call this place home. So Peter simply sketching for us that there's a view to our existence that we have to embrace as followers of Christ, and that is that our citizenship is not here. that we have moved now from being residents of planet Earth to being citizens of heaven who happen to be temporarily living on planet Earth. And so it's going to affect our way of life. And he's going to affect our how we handle our possessions. Number one, we have a different view of our possessions. We have a different understanding of what it is that we're trying to accomplish with the worldly goods that we have. And, you know, last year in April, I had the opportunity to travel to Africa and teach some pastors in Zambia who were men hungry to learn some theological truth. And so I joined two other men, and we went over there and did a couple of weeks of teaching of these guys. While I was there, I saw an opportunity to buy this fish farm. And so I went ahead and invested all I had in that fish farm. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to make a lot of money in just the 2 weeks that I was there. Lost everything, in fact, when I left. I mean, you know, what sense does that make? That's ludicrous. If you're just in a country for 2 or 3 weeks, you don't set down roots like you're going to be there forever. You don't start buying product and investing in things. If you're spending the night in a motel room, you don't remodel it just before you go to sleep. You're there as a temporary resident. You're just passing through. You're kind of learning how to live out of a suitcase, because that's all you are, is you're just there briefly. And so when we understand that we are temporary residents, that we're aliens, we live briefly. We live life out of a suitcase. We don't look at possessions the way those do who are addicted to them. It isn't necessary for us to have everything and to act as if this is all we're ever going to get, and so we grab in order to have more. But we live temporarily. We give it away. In fact, if there's one of the amazing things that we have here with our relationship with God, is that we have the promise from him that whatever we give away in his name is actually recorded in our name where we are going to live, in our permanent residence. He says to us that if we will give it away in his name, he'll record it in our name in glory. And so we can make contributions to the place that we do call home by being generous givers of the resources that we have here. We have a different kind of peace. We have a different kind of peace. One of the more heartbreaking things about being in Zambia was being in, first of all, the capital city, Lusaka, but then also this city that is near the Victoria Falls. It's called Livingstone, named after David Livingstone. Both of these towns border Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is what used to be Rhodesia was broken into northern Rhodesia, which is Zambia, and southern Rhodesia, which is Zimbabwe. Zambia is operating in a reasonably healthy way with an effective government, at least as far as many African governments go. And the people are doing okay. There's actually a measure of prosperity. Across the border being the Zambezi River, is Zimbabwe. And Zimbabwe is under the clutches of Mugabe, who's a colossal fool. And the poverty in Zimbabwe is grinding, crushing, debilitating poverty. It's so desperate that the people will cross the border and sit on the sidewalks outside of the stores in Lusaka in order to sell possibly an onion or a tomato or something that they've harvested out of their yard, that they could take even just a tiny little bit of money back with them to help make ends meet. It's night and day difference in terms of what's going on there. The people who are living in Zimbabwe are struggling with this terrible burden, and their life is a struggle because of that. And as much as it broke my heart, it wasn't my world. when I was there, I could see them and I could pray for them, but I don't live there. It isn't necessary for me to take on that burden in the sense that it's how I have to worry about what I'm going to eat that night, because I didn't have to worry about it. When you are an alien living on this planet, you have a different way of looking at things that are going on this planet. If you are waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning with panic attacks over what's happening to the economy of our country, or to the job market, or to the political process, then you're forgetting that you don't live here. You're an alien. This is kind of like visiting Zimbabwe. It's a heartbreak to see it happen, but it isn't your world. You are a temporary resident. This isn't your home. You are visiting here from the kingdom of heaven. So you have a different kind of a peace. This is the peace that passes an understanding, Paul tells the Philippians. And so it's a peace that you have because you are a citizen of a different place. You just happen to be living here watching all this unfold. And then finally, number three, they have a different purpose. Those who are temporary residents have a different purpose. When you are a temporary resident, you are now free from the struggles of trying to make ends meet. For example, when I was in Zambia, I didn't have to worry about where my next meal was going to come from. I didn't have to worry about where the fish in the fish farm fed. I didn't have to worry about making provisions for the electricity when it got turned off. I am there with a different purpose. My purpose is to be this short-term blessing to them because I'm not staying. I have to leave in just a little while. And so I want to be a blessing to them. And so we seized every moment to teach the Word of God. We seized every opportunity to help equip them and prepare them. Likewise, you, because you're aliens, live your life is an investment on the part of God. Like a missionary does. A missionary goes and lives in another country and they invest themselves. They never do become citizens of that country, but that's not their goal. They don't become gigantic entrepreneurs in that country. That's not their goal. Their goal is to go and minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Peace Corps, they don't go to build citizenship or grow an empire, they go to serve. Ambassadors, when they come from another country to our country, they're not here for the purpose of trying to become citizens. They're here for the purpose of representing their government to our government. And so you and I, if we understand what Peter is telling us here, that we are aliens, that we are these temporary residents, it touches our possessions, how we handle things. It touches our peace, that we are citizens of a different kingdom, and it touches our purpose, that we're called to be those who are used of God to make a difference in a fallen world. Okay, you're unique because you are an alien. I'm picturing some of you now with antennae coming up, but we'll leave that. You are also unique, number two, because you are chosen. Peter goes on. In these two verses, Peter includes a great deal of information. But he says to us at the very end of verse 1, chosen, eklektos, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you are unique because you are chosen. The first thing we want to look at is, what does this word chosen mean? Chosen means God picked you. It means to select. It means to choose. I mean, there's no getting around what election or choosing is all about. It is the work of a sovereign God who has chosen you and chosen me. It kind of blows your mind. Why would God choose you? And some of those answers about why are not revealed to us. We don't have the answer to that. We only know that the Bible tells us repeatedly in places like 1 Peter and Ephesians chapter 1 that in fact we are chosen by God. He tells us over and over that we have this relationship with him that is driven by God. It is his work. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. It wasn't that God chose you Thursday. He chose you before you were ever created, before Adam and Eve were ever created. God knew your name, and he chose you. He selected you out of all the people in the world. Now, election, what is this about? And does it validate or invalidate the concept of free will? Well, no, it does not. It does not invalidate free will. Now, it's a thorny topic, and it's a confusing one, and it's easy for people to get lost in this whole concept of election versus free will. So, buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to dive into this. I want you to understand what we can understand about this. First of all, I want to draw across the front of the room here a spectrum that moves from one extreme out here that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. This is the view that understands what Peter is saying about election, that God has chosen you, that he has seen you before the foundation of the world, and by name he has called you to be his own. And by a sovereign act of an all-powerful God, things are put into motion that bring you to the place where you become a child of God, saved forever, because it is the sovereign work of a holy God. And so standing over here, we have this realm of the sovereignty of God. Now, there is another pole to this spectrum that we're drawing. And clear over here, we are emphasizing equally what the Bible says about the responsibility that you have to make that decision. That there is a whosoever will may call upon the Lord in the Word of God. There is an obligation to preach the gospel, and there is a necessity for you to respond to the gospel. So on this polar point, we're talking about human responsibility. That if you do not believe, you don't get to go to heaven. It's as simple as that in the Word of God. And here's what happens. We will call this Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, those are terms that theologians use to just sort of help describe the two poles. Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Arminianism emphasizes the human responsibility. Theologians who are always trying to economize on words briefly summarize them with those two terms, Calvinism, Arminianism. Now, there are churches that are on both sides. There are churches that are over here in the Arminian camp, and when they come to passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, which talks about being chosen, they say, well, that's tough. Let's talk about something else. They don't want to deal with it. They struggle with it. They're not going to say it's not there, but they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, who can know? It can't be understood. And so their emphasis is on what you need to do and the human responsibility that you have to make a decision because it rests upon your will. At the other extreme, you have those who dwell upon the sovereignty of God almost, well, to the exclusion of human responsibility. Removing the responsibility of the human, there are some in this position over here who in the early days of missionary outreach were quite indignant at the whole idea of sending out missionaries because, after all, God's a sovereign God. If he wants to save them, he can bloody well save them. And we don't need to be sending people out to do that. And so you see the imbalance? Well, we have to maintain the balance of what the Word of God teaches, okay? Because the Word of God says this. It says to you that God, in his sovereignty, before you were ever a wisp of truth, chose you by name to be his. But the Bible also very clearly declares that unless you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. And we then, my friends, sit here and we hold this in one hand and this in the other hand, and we say, Lord, my simple mind cannot resolve this, but my heart says I believe it because you have said it. That's the balance we maintain. You see, what happens when men with sharp minds get lost in the sea over here, human reasoning takes over, and they come to the conclusion that God cannot do anything that they cannot understand. And so they begin to change what the Word of God says. All doesn't mean all. God didn't love the whole world. What that means is He loved the world as it's defined by those that are chosen. And other word games. Don't get lost here. But what they do is they let their intellect, their reason, drive them. We stand here. And by faith, the same faith that accepts the fact that there is a Father who's God, a Son who is God, a Spirit who is God, but one God. Okay? That doesn't keep you awake at night, does it? Any longer, anyway. Maybe at the beginning. So also, the sovereign election of God and the human responsibility, they are both there. They are tensions not resolvable in the human mind, but only in the Godhead. But then, after all, did not God say that His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts? Well, when He comes to this passage in verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, let me deal with this term foreknowledge. Because there's a lot of very well-intentioned individuals who say, well, I think I know how this works. You see, the foreknowledge, you need to understand that foreknowledge means that what God did is that He looked down through the corridors of time and He saw that sometime around 1970, Bill Nepper was going to believe in Jesus Christ. And He said, see, I see his faith, I choose him. There's actually some very competent individuals who believe that. The problem is they are filling the term foreknowledge with meaning that it does not bear. Because foreknowledge simply means to know before. It is a term of choice, of selection. It is God reaching down through the corridors of time, all right, but by the basis of His own sovereignty saying, I choose you. All right, hold your place there. And we're going to go test this in Acts chapter 2. We will look very quickly in Acts chapter 2, and then I will have a wonderfully challenging time finishing this message on time. Acts chapter 2, if you'll drop down to verse 22. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you lawless people nailed him to a cross and killed him. There's that same word again, foreknowledge. Now let's take the term foreknowledge and apply it here the way some apply it to the doctrine of election. That is, that God looks through the corridors of time and he sees you making a decision of faith, so he chooses you. Applying that same definition here, God is looking through the corridors of time and he sees that Jesus is going to die on the cross. And so he chooses to fill that death with meaning by making him efficacious for the sins of the saints. All of a sudden you realize how ludicrous that is. Because you know from reading the Word of God that the decision for Jesus to die on the cross was made in the Godhead before the world was ever even created. That the decision was made that Jesus would come in order to die. Well, if you're with me, bless you. If you're not, talk to me afterward. We'll explore it some more. But the point we're making about foreknowledge is that this is a word that declares the sovereignty of God in choosing us. So you are unique. The point is, you are unique because you have been chosen by this holy God. Well, number C, being chosen leads to three results. Number one, you are exclusive. Okay? You are exclusive. The Bible over and over talks about the fact that there's only two groups of people. I mean, we have African and American. We have European. We have lots of different groups. We have skin color groups. We have ethnic groups, language groups. God says, there's two groups, two kinds of people in this world, those that are saved and those that are not. Pure and simple. And the Bible uses a variety of terms. Sometimes it's a sheep, the goats. Sometimes it's the wheat and the tares. Sometimes it's the dark and the light. He talks to us about the fact that there are two kinds of people. If you are among these who are chosen by God, you are among those who are unique because you are exclusive to the group of those who have light, who are the believers, who are the redeemed. And so you are an exclusive group. You are also exceptional. Number two, you are exceptional. What do I mean by that? Well, this. One of the tragedies, speaking as a pastor, is that you get people who are saved and come to Christ, and then you approach them and say, how would you be willing to do this, or what about that, or some announcement's made, we need some help there. And immediately the hands go in the air, oh my word, I can't do that, I couldn't possibly do that, I have no idea how to do that, I'm not worthy to do that. Well, okay, let me argue with you about that. If a sovereign God looked down through the corridors of time before you were ever created and chose you to belong to him, don't you think maybe he knows what he's doing? And if he's called you, then he can use you. So no more excuses. You are, in fact, exceptional. You've been chosen. And number three, you are examined only by God. The third thing I think that this concept of election drives home for us is the fact that you've been chosen by God. And so no longer do you need to walk around in the fear of man. I mean, the number one, I guess, I'm sitting here thinking if this is really true, but I think it's true. The number one thing that comes my way in terms of counseling or with Sue and I boils down to people who are listening to the garbage from other people. And they're believing it. They're buying it, or at least they're being influenced by it. And so I'm here to tell you that if you've been chosen by Almighty God, why are you listening to that garbage? All you need to do is listen to the one who chose you. He's the one in authority. And so you're no longer examined by anybody but God. Number three. Well, you are unique because you are godly. You are unique because you are godly. Now, this is what God's doing in you. He says that you are set apart or sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling with the blood of Christ. So let's take a look at those. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. That means to set apart. The Holy Spirit is in the process of transforming you. So as you come into faith with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit goes to work on you, and he is transforming you into somebody that's different than the way you began. Now, it's possible for you to thwart that. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can make it difficult for what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. But the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit is in every man, woman, and Christ who belongs to Jesus. And he's there in a sanctifying way. He is in the process of changing you from what you were to what God wants you to be. And all you need to do is cooperate with him. And he'll make you somebody worth knowing. Number two, your simple command is to obey. See that what he said in verse 2? Set apart for obedience. This is what we're called to be. I mean, we have, the scriptures use it in other languages, we have been bought as a servant. We're called to obey. We're given this obligation now to respond to the Lord in obedience. Number 3, you are sprinkled with his blood. Now, there's an interesting picture. Who wants to get sprinkled with blood? You're like me, you know, if I'm cooking a steak on the barbecue, I always, when I flip it over, splatter it all over myself. So I look like I've been working at the barbecue within just 2 or 3 minutes of starting. Who wants to get splattered with anything, much less blood? What an unusual picture that he's talking about, sprinkled with blood. Well, we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is the source of our forgiveness of sins. It washes us whiter than snow, but he's not talking about forgiveness here. What he's talking about is that role that was played by the blood of the sacrificial ram as the nation was prepared to be brought into the presence of God. At the bottom of Mount Sinai, there was a place, a time, when the priest took blood and he sprinkled it on the crowd because he was consecrating them to the service of God Most High. There was when pans and vessels and pots were brought into the service of the sanctuary. They were sprinkled with blood. It consecrated them. It set them apart for work to God Most High. So when he's speaking here about being sprinkled by the blood of Christ, what he's saying is, you are not citizens of this planet. You are citizens of heaven. And you walk to a different lifestyle because you've been chosen by God and you have been sprinkled because you've been consecrated, set aside to do his will and his purpose here. This whole existence you have on planet Earth is not about you. It's about what he is doing through you. And number 4, you are sent to show the way. You are sent. You are the one who is used by God to communicate his truth. So, didn't plan ahead. I should have had a blue ribbon to hand everybody this morning, because you're all blue ribbon winners according to the Word of God. You want to be significant? Be in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, you are a temporary resident of this world, walking to the beat of a different drum, chosen by God and used by him in his service, called to obey him because of what he wants to do in your life.